you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found in John chapter 20, the first 10 verses. John 20, 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's especially poignant at this time of year we pray that just as the light shined out of the darkness, when you said, "Let there be light," that you sent your Son. And we pray that as we read your word and meditate on your word, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Do you ever experience Schadenfreude? It's a great German word invented in the 19th century by the German philosopher Schopenhauer. I first heard it for the first time 20 years ago when I was in seminary and I had no idea what they were talking about, but it explains a great many things. Schadenfreude is a combination of two words, Schaden, which means harm, and Freude, which means joy. Schadenfreude is an emotional word, an emotional description of why Fail Army YouTube channel has 14.6 million subscribers. Not views, subscribers. 14.6 million. Schadenfreude, it's when we take a kind of joy or pleasure, a kind of malicious or malevolent joy in the harm of others. That's why we laugh when skateboarders do what they do and they have their accidents and fall down the stairs while trying to rail slam. It's why we get so much glee out of people that shouldn't be jumping on trampolines when they punch a hole straight through and go to the ground. It's Schadenfreude, and it describes why I think the following story about my dad's a little bit funny. My dad was a pastor, and he was doing a funeral for someone in our church one time, and we had this man named Hal, and Hal was a singer, and he looked like he came out of the 40s or 50s. He always dressed that way. He kind of carried himself like, you know, one of those great 40s or 50s singers like Tony Bennett or something, you know, and he had this great baritone voice. And so during this funeral, or before this funeral, my dad asked Hal, "Would you like to offer a song or a hymn during the funeral service?" And he said, "Sure, I would." And so he came up at the appropriate time, and he stood behind the pulpit with my dad looking at the congregation at his back, and he sidled up to the microphone, the music began to play, and he began to sing that great hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And my dad was behind him, very uncomfortable. And when he was done with the last notes of "How Great Thou Art," he turned around and winked at my dad, because the man in the casket's name was Art. My dad didn't know whether to be embarrassed or laugh or what at Schadenfreude. But schadenfreude, even though its definition is harm joy, I want to move to you that this is not the biblical definition of what joy is. That's not what this season is about at all. In fact, schadenfreude is a joy fail. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a joy fail, but joyful. Today, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice that resurrection joy troubles, trails, and trusts. Resurrection joy troubles, trails, trusts. First of all, troubles. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early when it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. On the first day, early, Mary Magdalene. Who was Mary Magdalene and why her? Mary Magdalene is an interesting character in the Bible. She is named, her last name that we impute to her is really about where she's from as much as anything else. It's not, strictly speaking, a family name. She's Mary of Magdala. She, I think, is in being offered in comparison to two other characters that came in the last chapter, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were a certain quality of person. They were from the upper echelon of their society. They were sort of aristocratic. They were wealthy Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin. And now Mary Magdalene shows up at the tomb early on Sunday. She was from this seaside town up north in Galilee called Magdala, and it was a wealthy city that was known for dyeing and textiles. We don't know anything about the details of her married life, if she was single, married, husband deceased, children, no children, but somehow she had enough means and she had enough opportunity to follow Jesus around like a disciple and a patron, and she supported his work. But there's some other details about Mary that are sometimes shared as speculation. Often people speculate that she's the woman of Luke chapter 7 that comes, remember, and they describe her, it's in a Pharisee's house, as the sinful woman, perhaps a prostitute. There is not one scintilla or one iota of evidence in Scripture that would point us in her direction. In fact, she's mentioned 14 times in the Gospels, and 8 of the 14 times she's mentioned with other ladies of good repute, like the mother of Jesus and another Mary. 5 of those times that she's mentioned, it's around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. She was faithful, and she was honorable, and she was a follower of Jesus. But there's one other little detail about Mary that we don't make nearly as big a deal about, and that's given to us in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, when we're told that Mary Magdalene is the one that Jesus cast 7 demons out of. He liberated her from demonic possession. And what it probably looked like was that she was insane, and Jesus healed her of that. So it's sort of my conjecture that literally, and for the sake of this story that we have before us, this precious story of the gospel, that Mary Magdalene acts like a counterpoint to Judas Iscariot. Judas and Mary. Mary was a person who was of means. Judas was a person that was of means, but because he stole from Jesus and from the disciples, Mary followed Jesus faithfully. Judas betrayed him. Mary was liberated from the devil. Judas gave himself to the devil. Judas abandoned Jesus before the crucifixion. Mary stayed with him. Crucifixion, death, burial, and as we'll see next week, resurrection. Mary Magdalene, she came early on Sunday. It could be that because she'd experienced such a great deliverance, such a freedom of soul, so great a salvation, that she believed her fate, as it were, was married to Jesus' life. And because he was dead, maybe her soul was in jeopardy. And maybe the demons would return and the insanity of her life would descend upon her again. Early on Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath day was over with and the celebration of the Passover feast and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was there. She came early in the morning. Why did she come early in the morning? Maybe it's to finish the burial ritual. We know from reading the other Gospels that she came with some other women with spices. It could be that the 75 pounds of spices that Nicodemus brought to put on the body of Jesus were not all used up because they buried him in a hurry. It was almost day over. It was preparation day. Maybe there was some left over, and she and the other women procured those spices and were going to go and finish this job of burial of Jesus' body. She waited as long as she could wait. She came as soon as Passover was over. She came early in the morning. The text in Greek indicates that she arrived probably as the last watch of the night was ending at 6 a.m. or maybe just before, and she was there when that watch was ending. It was dark, and later on we're told it's light. She arrived in the dark. She arrived early. This is why for most of Christendom, for the history of the church, that believers have gotten up early on Sunday to worship God was because Jesus was out of the tomb somewhere around sunrise. And so Christians decided in the worship of Jesus on the Lord's Day that we'll get up early and worship Him in the morning. And I know it's not fashionable to do that anymore. I know we try to push it back as long as we can because we're sophisticated and all of that. But imagine Mary getting up early. Maybe it's because of the trauma and the stress of being there at His death and what she's afraid might happen to her, that it was a sleepless and restless affair for her, and she waited as long as she could tolerate it. Her heart was breaking, her soul was wrenched, and she waited as long as was appropriate, but she needed to be near where Jesus was. So she went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene really speaks into our culture that conceives of Sunday as a lazy day, not as Lord's Day. Up early, busy. It speaks volumes, doesn't it? But Mary Magdalene, when she arrived there early, she saw that the stone had been taken away. She saw it was dark. So how did she know or see that the stone had been taken away? It's interesting to me that the word taken is used twice in the first two verses to indicate two things that were taken away. The first one is the stone taken away or rolled away. The second one is that she reports to the disciples that the Lord has been taken away. How did she see that? The stone and the Lord had been taken away. Well, we know from the account in Luke chapter 24 that when she and the other women arrived there, they had actually had a conversation about who will roll the stone away for us. They get there, the stone's rolled away, and two angels that appear like young men wearing clothing that's blazing like fire appear next to them. How did they see if it was dark? The angels lit up the tomb. They lit it up so much that they could see He was not there. And they spoke to Mary. And they said, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because she was afraid. This is the way people respond when they see angels. I don't know if you've read any books about angels where people say they see angels everywhere. There was a fashionable thing in the 90s, the early 2000s. People would report feathers in their worship services because angels had visited there. No, I don't think so. Here's how I know that it's not true. If angels visited you, you'd throw yourself down on the floor for fear of them. They're the soldiers of heaven. I get nervous when I go through the gate and somebody's wearing an AR-15. Slightly more scary than that. That's why they're always saying, "Do not be afraid. I bring good news of great joy." Not the sword. She was afraid. She was in terror. And the angels were there, and they even gave her a gospel message. "He's not here. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" But in her terror, she couldn't hear it, much less conceive of the idea of Jesus' resurrection. And she bolted to go tell the disciples. The shock of it. Do you have joy trouble? When I was a sophomore in college, I think right about the middle of my sophomore year at Liberty University, my phone rang one night in my dorm room, and the person on the other end of the phone was an old family friend from my hometown. in North Florida, 750 miles away, and they were calling to give me this odd news. They said, somebody's gone out to the cemetery where your mother is buried, and my former husband is buried right next to your mother in the next plot over, and some fool has taken a chain, hooked it up to a four-wheel drive truck, and pulled over your mother's gravestone, and I just wanted to tell you that. And I said, well, did they catch the guy that did it? And she said, well, no. And I said, well, they have any suspects? And she said, well, I've gone down to the police station, I've spoken with the chief of police, and they said they know who did it, but they're not going to tell us. I said, what? How is this possible? Vandalized my grave, this grave? How is that possible? I said, well, because the person who did it is the child of, the son of a prominent local politician. And I said, enough said. I know exactly who this character is. This guy's been a thorn in my side all through high school, and now he goes out and desecrates my mother's grave. And I laid in bed for nights in my dorm room thinking, I know where this guy lives. I know where his family lives. I started cooking up all sorts of revenge schemes in my wicked little brain, and I thought, I know what kind of car he drives, and I would love to vandalize that car and show him just what a character I think he is. And as I'm hatching these plans in my head, I remembered something. The words of a song. The year before my mother died, somebody gave me a tape by this Christian band called Petra, and they had this song on there called Grave Robber. You know how you hear a song and you think, why does this affect me so much? Nobody in my life has died. Why this song about the second coming and resurrection? But there was this one verse in that song that I can still remember. Many still mourn, many still weep for those that they love who have fallen asleep. But we have this hope. Though our hearts may still ache, just one shout from above and they all will awake. And in the reunion, what joy we will see. Death will be swallowed in sweet victory. You know what? Without the resurrection of Jesus, we have grave troubles. Without the joy of resurrection, we have grave troubles. They were having joy troubles. Have you ever had joy troubles? Secondly, notice resurrection joy trails. It follows us. Verses 4 and 5, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, decode. Simon Peter, we got it. The other disciple, this other disciple, the other disciple that Jesus loved. This is John, the writer of this gospel. The beloved John. John the apostle. John the disciple. They start off running. Mary's at the tomb. Jesus is not there. The stone was taken away and she runs. We got running women and we got running men. The women are running to tell the men. The men are running to go see. It's not often you see this in the scripture. I don't think any time in the Gospels do you see these men running except here. It was an undignified... I know it's not popular for me to say this. It was undignified for adult men to run. Sorry, I know a lot of you are runners. But it was undignified for men to run. Think about the kind of clothes they wear and what you have to do to transform your robes and everything. This is what girding up your loins is all about. Pick up your skirts and run, right? These guys ran. And John outran Peter. The other disciple outran Peter. And people impute all sorts of things. John must have been younger. That's why he outran Peter. John is thinner. That's why he outran Peter. Peter's always depicted as this big, you know, guy, right? Big, thick, muscly looking guy. Probably can't run very fast. A little older. Or maybe it's because John is the beloved. He loves Jesus more. He's more passionate about Jesus. So he ran faster. Don't impute stuff to these guys, the fact is, one was just a faster runner than the other. That's all. John arrived first. So what? He got there first. But he stood sort of outside. He stood apart. He did not go in. Maybe he was also a little bit afraid. He looks, he stoops, he looks inside the cave tomb and he can see linen cloths. He can't see the whole picture. He can see enough to know Jesus is not in there. He sees linen cloths, the wrap that he was wrapped up in there, but he doesn't see much more. Then along comes Simon Peter, who, true to his character, probably elbowed John on the way through the door. And again, I'm imputing, right? The impetuous Simon Peter runs in right past John, who first arrives, and sees not just the linen cloths, but he also sees the face cloth folded and laying off to one side. Now, this is so characteristic of John's writing to give these little details that at first seem like extraneous details, you know, like how many fish they caught that day, or, you know, how far it was from one place to the other place, or what time of day it was exactly. But on this occasion, it might be for a really good and even God-inspired reason why these particular details about this handkerchief or this face cloth. What exactly was that anyway? I mean, we get the linen wrap. We've all kind of seen what mummies look like and get the idea they wrapped them in this linen wrapping. But what's this head cloth about? Is it the Shroud of Turin? Is that what it is? Really what it was kind of a handkerchief that they tied around the top of the head and underneath the chin so that the deceased mouth wouldn't flop open. This is what Peter saw folded and off to one side along with the grave clothes. Now this is where it gets really fun. Why was the handkerchief off to one side? What's the meaning of these particular details? These guys came like a pair of disciple investigators. They got a report of a missing body, of a grave that had been robbed, and they came to investigate. What happened? Where did they, you know, the indefinite plural, they, lay him? Where did they put him? You saw a crime? Yes, I saw a crime. What did you see? They stole it, right? This is the way we talk. She didn't know who they were, but it must have been a group of people, I don't know who they were, that robbed the grave. For all sorts of ghoulish reasons, people rob graves, especially rich people's graves, and Jesus buried a rich man's grave. Could have been somebody that wanted to get some riches. Could have been somebody who wanted to do some experiments at the local mortuary on dead bodies. Their imaginations were running wild, and the disciples came to investigate. Where did he go? Who took him? What they found is grave clothes. If somebody came and robbed the body, why would they take the time to unwrap his grave clothes and leave them laying in a certain way? I'm told by the experts that would know that when you wrap a body and you put the myrrh underneath the wrapping of the body, it sort of glues the linen to the body. So you have to go through quite a lot of work to get all this linen off. And what appeared to the apostles and to Mary was that Jesus, whatever had happened, had left this body shape of linen cloths laying exactly where it was. That, and this is where it gets kind of speculative, that when Jesus was resurrected, that he just sort of passed through his clothing. Interesting, huh? If a grave robber came and robbed the grave of Jesus' body, why would they take the time to fold up the handkerchief that was wrapped around his chin and leave it neat and tidy like that? You'd expect to find the wraps scattered all over, maybe in a big heap or pile on the floor, but not right where Jesus has been laid, and not neatly. I've been involved in too many robberies in my life, but having been the victim of a couple, I can tell you that thieves make a big mess when they steal from you. They don't usually tidy up after themselves, not in this way. Maybe wipe down the place for fingerprints, but they certainly don't fold your clothes when they're done. Where, I like to speculate, did Jesus get his clothes? after he was resurrected out of them. Where did he get his robes that people saw? Did angels provide it for him? Did he do a miracle and clothe himself after he came back? What's more than that is, what's going to happen to all of us? You know, after 30 or 40 years, your clothes completely disintegrate when you're buried, even in a casket. And if you're buried in Florida in a casket, they have to put you in a vault because the groundwater comes in and does all sorts of things to people. Where are our clothes going to come from when we're resurrected? Are we going to be like Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed? Well, that doesn't sound very good. You know how we know that Jesus was a Presbyterian? Because he left his tomb in good order. Those of you Presbyterians get that right away. The rest of you, I'll pray for you. First church, first funeral I ever had to do. I had this guy in our church that died at 90. And when he died, I went to meet the family, the wife and his oldest son, who was quite a bit older than me. And I remember sitting with this guy and I'm thinking, boy, this is the first funeral. I don't know anything. I just got my little book of common prayer and some kind of an outline here. I kind of got an idea because I've been to some funerals in my life. So I start asking questions. Now, this gentleman had been in the church, in a Presbyterian church, as an elder and a Sunday school teacher for 50 years. So I asked his beloved, his children and his wife, I said, did he have a favorite hymn? I don't know. Did he have a favorite passage of Scripture? I don't know. Did he have a favorite Bible story? I don't know. And then the son kind of looked at me with this sort of weird look on his face, and he said, wait a minute, you're not going to have like a religious service, are you? I mean, you're not going to preach like a sermon. We don't want a bunch of religious stuff. And I said, wait, just bear with me here, folks. I said, your father was a Christian for how long? His whole life. I said, because I know he's been an elder and a Sunday school teacher for 50 years. And you don't have any idea about his faith? And you want me, a Presbyterian pastor of the church he died in as a member, to not have a religious service for him at his death? After that was over, I developed something I called a funeral preparation form, and I gave it to all my elders, and I passed it out to all the small group leaders, and I said, it would be a tragedy if you get to glory and I'm left behind having to arm wrestle with the pagans around that are left for some of your kids or whatever, trying to negotiate with me to not have a religious service, to not preach the gospel and offer the comfort that's there. Thankfully, I got my way. And even though the body was not stolen, the man's joy almost was. Joy, the joy of resurrection, does it trail behind us? Resurrection joy, troubles and trails, and finally trust. Verses 8 and 9, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The other disciple, John, he went in, he saw, and he believed. He went inside the tomb where Peter was. They saw the linen grave clothes and the face cloth, and he saw that and he believed. Now, here's the question of the ages for every commentator and scholar on this verse. We know what he saw. Exactly what does it mean he believed? Believed what? A lot of people say he believed, but Peter didn't believe. It doesn't say that Peter didn't believe. It says John saw and he believed. The question is, what's the antecedent, right? What did he believe? Mary Magdalene came and said, they've taken the Lord away and we don't know where they laid him. Did he believe Mary's report? They took the Lord away? Is that what he saw and believed? Let's be a little kinder to John than that. It could be that that's what he thought. We know from Luke's gospel that the sad men on the road to Emmaus said something to the effect of, it's in the original language, our women came with a story that the Lord had been taken away in a vision of angels, and they amazed us. Amazed is too kind. What it really means is we think they're nuts. We think that they're, you know, and please understand, different world. You know how women are, is what they're saying. They get kind of things in their head and they just get really excited and emotional. And they came and told us something and we don't believe it, so we're going home. All the way back to Emmaus. That's what they said. Right? Not kind. But John saw and he believed. He believed. What did he believe? Maybe he believed Mary. Maybe he believed a little bit more. Because the next set of verses say, as of yet, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again. I think John saw empty grave clothes. He saw an empty tomb and he believed Jesus was gone. I think he even believed Jesus was resurrected. But he could not connect the fact of Jesus' absence, his resurrection, a seeming miracle to his eyes, to the scripture. None of them could just get that the scripture as a whole had predicted this, that this is the fulfillment of scripture, and they wouldn't get it for quite a little while yet. He believed the fact of the resurrection apart from scripture. Now this is going to get me in a little bit of hot water maybe, but I think this is good news. Let me tell you why. Peter, John, Mary, Magdalene, their failure to connect sort of the fact of the resurrection to the scriptural prophecies and predictions of the resurrection is good news for the skeptics. These three people did not come to the tomb that day expecting, for biblical reasons, predisposed to, they didn't come with the expectation he's going to come back, he's rising from the dead again. They let them seal the tomb shut, wrap the body up, and go back out there to put expensive stuff all over the body to make it smell nice while it decomposed. They were surprised that Mary Magdalene and the other women came and told them he's not there. They were shocked and ran all the way to see it for themselves. And even staring in the face of his absence, they still didn't expect what they saw. They didn't have an explanation for what they saw. If they had cooked it up in their minds, he's coming back in 3 days, he's coming back in 3 days, he's coming back in 3 days, and they went there and saw he's not there, everybody would say, they're part of that groupthink, right? They're part of that sort of panic that sets in big groups of people. It's kind of that one of those Svengali tricks, or like you go to a magic show and they hypnotize somebody, or they hypnotize a whole room full of people and you can't believe it. People who go to shows to be hypnotized are highly suggestible. These men were not highly suggestible. This woman was not highly suggestible. This was the last thing they expected. And that's good news for skeptics, that they believed in the fact of the resurrection before they were illuminated by the scripture that explained it. And when did it get explained? It got explained to them by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when at last they connected the fact of the resurrection, the event of the resurrection, to the person of the resurrection, the scripture that predicted it. One might ask, which scriptures that predicted the resurrection? Peter preaches on one, on two at least. In Acts 2:25 and following in his sermon, he preaches and quotes from Psalm 16:9 through 11, which says, and note the words of joy that are here. I saw the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because You will not abandon me to Hades. You will not let Your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. This is what Peter preaches in his first sermon at Pentecost, 50 days later. When the Holy Spirit finally said, this is what they've been writing about in the whole Old Testament. This is what King David was talking about. It's not what you expected, but this is it. And it's cause for great joy. The experience of the empty tomb was not enough. We need a divine interpreter to explain the facts to us. Then something really unexpected happens, and really it's because they hadn't had the Holy Spirit impute faith through these divine interpretations of the facts that the disciples went home. Wait a minute, what? They went home? How do you just go home? How do you just go, oh, not here, going home? Right? I mean, come on. If somebody calls you on the phone and said, the person you love the most in the world, there's a big empty hole above where they were buried and they're not in there. And you went out to see it for yourself. And other people went with you. And you looked in and said, yep, they're not there. Going home. What? You'd have to make 4 or 5 phone calls at least, right? Call some police. Take some pictures. Look around. Ask if anybody saw anything. Not these fellas. They go in, they look, they see it, one of them believes something, and then they just go home and they leave Mary Magdalene crying outside the tomb. Not very gentlemanly. Why no further investigation? Were they not curious? No, they were confused. And this is what men do when they're confused, they go home. I can't fix it. I'm going home. So I have 5 resurrection principles to give you that I worked out a few years ago. Here you go. Without believing in the resurrection, we aren't a church. We're a cemetery. Without the resurrection, our worship is a funeral. Without resurrection, our religion is empty. And without resurrection, we are dead. One more principle to come. Peter, John, Mary Magdalene, they're like a lot of other people. They come to church, they look in, they sit in a padded coffin, pew, but they go home confused. Why? Cold and dead as a corpse. Why? Because they come here and they never meet Jesus. Last resurrection principle. You see, the resurrection really isn't an event or a place so much as it is a person. What did Jesus say at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11? He said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise on the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" What a thing to say, Jesus, at a funeral. Make it all about yourself. She was in despair, and he offered her joy. It's nearly legendary, and I don't know how true the details are, but it's a great story. That in the summer of 1815, that the Duke of Wellington went to France and fought against Napoleon Bonaparte at the Battle of Waterloo. And despite what we all know took place there and all of the quaint little sayings that go along with it, all of England was holding its breath. Napoleon had conquered the whole of continental Europe except England, the little island of England. And so people were dispatched to the southern coast of England to watch across the English Channel for a sign that would come from Wellington about the outcome of the battle. And so when Wellington prevailed, he sent a signal by sort of flashing lights, a blinker they called it. And the message went across the channel. Wellington defeated enemy. But before the word enemy could be blinked out, a fog rolled in and obscured the blinker. And the person on the other side of the channel only saw Wellington defeated. and went and told the next person and the next person, and it traveled all around England, and it caused the economy to grind to a halt. People were in despair. People were panicked. They didn't know what was next. Are we the next on the chopping block of Napoleon Bonaparte? And they held their breath, and the fog persisted for 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Then on the third day, the fog lifted and the blinking went forward, and they saw it. Wellington, defeated enemy. One word was the difference between despair and joy for all of the English. One word is the difference in despair and joy for all of eternity. And that word is resurrection. Has the joy of Jesus' resurrection transformed your joy fail into His joyful Christmas? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes we feel bereft in our own souls of this joy which we hear and read is unspeakable joy and full of glory. Father, I don't know them all well enough to know, but I suspect there's some people that are here that feel that bereftness in their own soul today. They hear the words, they've come to church, they've read their Bibles and listened to the songs and the prayers, but unless you come in, we leave here as those that are pitiful and in despair. We ask and even plead and beg with you, please come into our pitiful little lives and replace all the idols we have that we call enjoyment, and enthrone our hearts with your presence so that not one more day would go by that we do not have this unspeakable joy, the joy of the Advent and that completed joy of that Savior who died and is now risen. Risen indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. My brothers, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do we have any announcements before we depart today?
I have a song for you.